Good morning. Everyone okay?
Good morning.
Yeah, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. We have been working our way through Paul's letter to the Galatians. General Electric Power Company, right? Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. So by now we've at least located the letter. And I have good news and bad news. The good news is of the 149 verses that comprise the letter, we have made our way through 74. The bad news is we have done 3 of 5 sessions and we're not even halfway finished. But we will find a way to get on our pony and ride. That at least seems to be a helpful analogy out here. So, friends, here's what we've done thus far. We've situated the letter in its original context. This letter was spawned by Paul having heard that there were those who came in after him in Galatian congregations, be they located in the north or in the south, it need not detain us. But they were declaring, these agitators, these troublers, were declaring a gospel that was not altogether different from Paul's. For you see, if it were altogether different, it would have gained no hearing at all. But it was different in parts, and they were seeking to add to Paul's gospel to this extent. They were saying to these Galatian Christians that in order to really embrace God's grace, then you must begin to abide by the law. Paul is really not a deputized apostle. And given the fact that he was trying to win friends and influence people, he didn't deliver to you the full gospel. Wherever Paul is, be it in Antioch or Corinth or Ephesus, he gets wind of that which is now blowing among these Galatian congregations, and he fashions an impassioned plea that the Galatians would not embrace grace of another sort, but they would continue in the gospel that he delivered and that they received. After an introduction and after a plea to not turn to a gospel of another kind, Paul spins 3 stories that support the gospel that he proclaimed and they embraced. A story of his being surprised by grace. En route to Damascus, when he was grasped by God to take the gospel to the nations. Then a story told of Paul returning to Jerusalem as the pillars, Peter, James, and John, mirroring the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, extend to them, that is to Paul and to Barnabas and to Titus, 3 sets of 3, a right hand of Christian fellowship. And so the apostle is able to say, although my gospel does not flow from Jerusalem, it flows from the Jerusalem above, more about that later. The gospel that I preached was affirmed by the pillars in Jerusalem. And in fact, on one occasion, I had to read Peter the Riot Act. I actually had to say to Peter, Peter, your hypocrisy is ultimately impeding the gospel. And it's true that you're meant to take the gospel to the circumcision and I to the nations. But when you make tactical adjustments at table and pull back when these men from James come and stop eating with the Gentiles who are sisters and brothers in the Lord Jesus, you send mixed signals, none of which are good. And so after three stories that reinforce Paul's gospel, the apostle launches into three arguments that support the same. The Galatians' experience of the Spirit. They did not receive the Spirit of God by following the works of the law. Rather, their receipt of the Spirit was linked to the proclamation of the gospel. And so they should embrace that grace and not seek to add to it. Because as Paul concludes chapter 2, he says, "For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. But Christ did not die needlessly, so righteousness does not come through the law. Rather, righteousness comes through grace, and grace has a face. Moreover, God's promise to Abraham is in fact a support to the gospel that I proclaimed. As we saw yesterday, in this expansive, and I think it's fair to say complex, argument that marks 3:6 through 29, Paul's basic point would be this, that the blessing of Gentiles through Abraham was not God's plan B. It was the divine design all the way along to include, to incorporate the nations into the covenanted people. And in fact, it was Israel's inability, Israel's abandonment of their vocation to be a light to the nations that gave rise to the incarnation, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. For they had turned blessing into privilege and had convinced themselves that they had a corner on the grace market. Paul says that Christ liberating death releases us from the law's curse, and this covenant which God made with Abraham is in fact an old covenant. The law is not bad. The law was necessary, but the law was temporary. It was a guardian that watched over us until Christ came. But now a new day has dawned, and we are in Christ Jesus. We've been baptized in Him. So there's no longer Jew or Greek, slave or free, male and female, farmer or rancher. I've been learning too. And so we discover that we're heirs according to the promise. And now as Paul wants to add one further piece into this puzzle, or one further plank into the panels of his appeal, his argumentation, there's yet one other argument. Not only do we find that the Galatians' experience of the Spirit support his gospel, not only does God's promise to Abraham support his gospel, but the Son's coming in the fullness of time supports Paul's proclamation and the Galatians' transformation. My point is this, we're into new material. Heirs, for one, as long as they are minors, are no better than slaves. An heir, as long as the heir is underage, is no different from a slave, even though they own the whole estate. The point is that the inheritance has not yet been granted. This is determined by the time set by the Father. So now the analogy is forged. Verse 3. when we were, as it were, underage, minors, when we were still spiritual infants, yet uninitiated, is the idea. We were in slavery. This is rather stunning because Paul, the Jewish apostle to the Gentiles, places himself on the same plane as the Gentiles, and he says, we were under slavery. No self-respecting Jew would have described him or herself as enslaved. There was a day that they were, but they were no longer, because God, by God's mighty arm, had delivered them from slavery into the land of promise. But it's easy, isn't it, to slip back to Egypt. And Paul, as he sees it, declares that the whole lot of them, Jew and Greek alike, were enslaved to, rather difficult turn of phrase here, literally, they were enslaved to the ta stoikeia tu kosmu, rendered variously, the elemental or elementary principles, or more likely, the supernatural principalities and powers, akin to, I think, Ephesians 6, where Paul can say that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the powers and the principalities, against the present evil age. Sometimes we Christians are patted upon the head since we believe in supernatural beings. But I think that we are not the naive ones. All we have to do is read the front page. Having been then enslaved to these principles, to these powers, we were cut off from God. We were cut off from the good. It is as if though we were in exile, far away. 4:4. But when? The fullness of time had come. I'm not very good in determining when watermelons are ripe, but there are some of you who can thump them and tell me that it's safe to cut in because it's going to be good. I never care to do that for a cantaloupe. You can have the whole lot of them as far as I'm concerned. Far less honeydew. But for some of us, we can tell when the fruit is ripe. I like bananas. I don't know why I like bananas, but I like bananas. But I don't like bananas that are too green. And I don't like bananas that have those, well, black spots on them that I got to get in there and cut out or flip off. I like them just right. You get the idea. When the fullness of time had come, not a moment too early, not a minute too late. James Stewart, in his wonderful book, it's old now, kind of like me, when a man in Christ can in some detail say why it was the fullness of time, probably better preaching than history, but it's awfully powerful. When the fullness of time had come, when the time was just right, God sent forth his Son, which suggests that for Paul, Jesus Christ was preexistent. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And not unlike John 1, Paul can say, and the Word became flesh, born of a woman. This signals his humanity, born under the law. This signals his Jewishness. And in a very real way, not unlike his baptism, his identification with the human plight. He's one who lived in perfect obedience to God, but he too was born under the law. Born of a woman, born under the law. Why? To what good end? So that he might redeem those, buy them back off of the slave block that were under the law, but not only redeem us, but also so that having been redeemed, we might receive adoption as children. When I was growing up, I lived in Meridian, Texas for 4 years. If you don't know where Meridian is, it's right in central Texas. You know, not far from Morgan Cranfield's Gap in Walnut Springs. Not a far piece from Norse, you know, Meridian. And on one occasion, I remember hearing as an eighth grader a sermon where someone differentiated between adapting and adopting. God didn't adapt us into his family. God said, just as you are without one plea, he adopted us. He adopted us into his family. Come just as you are. But he loves us too much to leave us that way. And so he sends his Spirit. The Father sent the Son. The Son sends the Spirit that now abides within our hearts so that we might cry as Jesus in Gethsemane did, Abba, Father. So then, we're no longer slaves, but sons. You say, why the masculine noun? Well, because in the ancient world, only guys got to get after the fathers deceased. But the analogy then, by way of extension, says, if any of us are in Christ Jesus, we're no longer slaves, but we're heirs, and we're heirs through God, as Paul can say in Romans 8, we're heirs with God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. This is about as good as it gets. So Paul says, don't succumb to the agitator's lure because you're already heirs. But what is more, don't yield to their teaching because there should be no turning back. Paul doesn't say you're going to turn into a pillar of salt, but it's far more serious than that. When you did not know God, Paul says, you were enslaved to beings that by nature are not gods. Paul believed, as did his fellow Jews, that that which is fashioned by human hands is just a figment of an imagination. There is but one God. And so these little g gods, they are no rivals. Let God arise. Let his enemies be scattered. But now you have come to know God. Or Paul says, perhaps better, to be known by God. It's both. But given the fact that God knows you, it seems to me that in our day of anonymity and of loneliness. This is a good word, that in a world of billions, God knows our name. We're known by God, and we have come to know God. And given this reality, Paul wants to know how it is that the Galatians can let it go and turn back again to that from whence they came. Why do you want to go back to the flesh pots of Egypt? And I wonder why we suffer under the same illusions in our congregations. You mind? Some of you come from established churches, and you rue the day. In fact, you live under almost a cloud of the day that was supposedly the good old day. And as you look to the past, we can do this at Paisano as well if we're not careful, that your gaze always passed through rose-colored glasses. And friends, the numbers may have been bigger, but that doesn't mean it was necessarily better. And plus, it keeps us from being in the present what God would have us to be today. So maybe we should do better and say, it's not necessarily better than, it's just different than, and God, would you grace us for the living of this day? And God, might you give us the grace and the wisdom and the insight to ascertain how we can be your people in this place at this time. Don't turn back, Paul says. In fact, he asks the question, following on from the first, how can you want to be enslaved to them again? Paul sees the Galatians' attraction to the works of the law to be a fatal one. And their embrace of these works to be tantamount to a reversion to paganism. You say, that's rather startling. I gather that it would have caught the agitator's attention. He says, but you're observing special days and months and seasons and years. And I'm afraid that these have been wasted days and wasted nights. But there's a certain pathos that permeates those words. I don't know about you, but sometimes, perhaps looking back at a project that didn't turn out quite right, I wonder and I worry that I've wasted energy. There's something about this admission that makes this apostle cast in cold marble just that bit more accessible. He wondered and worried too. Oh, he can write, be anxious for nothing. But he was anxious just like you're anxious. And just like I'm anxious. But Paul will pull himself and ourselves back from the precipice of worry because he knows that ultimately it's only a form of practical atheism. That's all worry is. It's forgetting that we have a God. When Steve was preaching the other morning on worry, I was reminded of that old poem, if that's what it is, said the sparrow to the robin, I would really like to know why those anxious human beings run around and worry so, said the robin to the sparrow, I guess that it must be that they have no heavenly father, such as cares for you and me. Paul wonders and worries if he's wasted his time, and now Paul is going to place his apostolic heart right on his sleeve, and he is going to begin to appeal to the Galatians for their continuation in the gospel. And now Paul pleads in verse 12, "Become as I," literally, "be like me." For some of you, this only reinforces that which you feared, that Paul is an egocentric, ego megalomaniac, calling people to be like himself. Two things may temper this, although I've discovered those who want to hate Paul hate him anyway. What I have discovered is this, is that most people who don't have enough courage to hate Jesus hate Paul instead, and he becomes the whipping boy. It's the truth, especially among the cultured elite. Not quite courageous enough to hate Jesus, but Paul will do in a pinch. Become as I am. Why would Paul even say this? Well, because first of all, in the ancient world, you have apprentice-styled relationships. And if you can't read a book, you might want to see a model. You can read philosophical tracts of the day, and it's not only Paul who is calling pupils to be like he is. It's in the air they breathe. It's in the water they drink. Our day is different from their day. As it's been said, history is a foreign country. They do things differently there. So maybe we, instead of looking askance at history, could learn from history. And in fact, most of us who have taken a few steps in faith have taken a few steps in faith because we've had someone to lead us there. Doesn't necessarily seem too bad of an idea. But more pointedly here, Paul says, become like me, that is living life apart from the works of the law, because I became like you. That is, I became like you Gentiles. I have become all things to all people that I might by all means win some. Now here's the irony, and it's palpable. The Jewish apostle of the Gentiles became like the Gentiles, and now the Galatian Gentiles want to be like Jews. Paul's saying, this is causing me to pull my hair out. And I don't even have any hair. You know the description of Paul found in the Acts of Paul and Thecla, this early Christian writing outside the New Testament, says that the apostle's appearance was thus. Short of stature, hooked nose, unibrow, yeah, bowed legs, yes, receding hairline, that's why I like him, and his face shone like an angel. And we say, so this is hagiography. Physiognomy has nothing to do with his true physical appearance, right, unfortunately. But you look at the iconography. Baptists don't tend to do icons. We have other idols. It's true. We could talk about some of them, but that gets to meddling. But look at the Greek Orthodox and the Russian Orthodox icons of Paul. All physical depictions from Paul in the ancient world share one thing in common. He has very little hair. And the Galatians are to blame. Because it was of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. This is 4:13. And even though my illness, my sickness, my condition, this physical infirmity, whatever it was, You know, it's kind of like Paul's thorn, isn't it? Would that we knew what it was. Now, if we were Paul, people wouldn't have to wonder what the thorn was. We would have told them right away. And we would have been happy to have written reams about our physical infirmity. Because we want people to know our maladies. Are you kidding? But one of the things that so interests me about Paul, and yes, he can pile his difficulties on top of one another. He certainly does so in the Corinthian correspondence, the so-called catalogs of suffering, peristasis catalogs, catalogs of affliction. There's one in 1 Corinthians and then several in 2 Corinthians, the most famous of which is 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 and those which follow. But the point here is he doesn't linger on the affliction, but he underscores their welcome. You welcomed me. You blessed me, as Brother Matt was speaking about last night, as if though I were a messenger of God. And then Paul puts even a finer point on it. Hos Christon Jesu, even as if though I were the Lord Jesus. Okay, Paul, you've gotten carried away now. Well, he's wont to do that. So where's your blessing now? You've lost that loving feeling, and it's gone, 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 whoa, whoa, whoa. You would have torn out your eyes for me. People say, well, that's because Paul had glaucoma. No, it's because this is an ancient way of talking about friendship. Watch this. You would have walked across Texas for me. You would have gone from pillar or post to post. You would have done the best and the most for me. So here's the question. How is it that I become your enemy all of a sudden? For those of us who believe that the apostle is sometimes unrelatable, have you ever known that relationship that's gone south? You can relate with this, can't you? And you feel as if though that friendship, which was once so valuable, is now impossible to restore. And at this point, you say, God, would you intervene? Would you breathe new life into it? Can you somehow connect the shin bone with the ankle bone again? And Paul says, let the truth be told. These people, they're zealous for you, all right, but they're no good. They're no good, they're no good, baby, they're no good. And this is before Linda ever came along. They have zeal, but it's for no good purpose. See, they want to do this bait and switch. They want to attract you to them so that they might alienate you from us. But there's something far more severe going on than that. They will alienate you from the God that you embraced through Jesus the Christ. It's good to be zealous, provided that the purpose is good. Paul says in verse 19 of chapter 4, my dear children, literally, technamu, my children. Paul's critics say, well, there he goes again, condescending. No, it's a term of affection. For whom I am again in the pains of childbirth. As my colleague Beverly Gaventa says, our mother St. Paul. Until Christ is formed in you. Sometimes we puzzle over the purpose of the Christian life, and the purpose of our life together. Might I suggest to us that here is the highest and greatest and noblest purpose to which we're called. That the crucified Christ is meant to create a cruciformed life where we become Christomorphic. That people see in us little Jesuses. Because that's what Christianoi, Christian, means anyway. So that when they see us, that somehow, some way, they can see through us and see someone greater than us, even as He has increased, we have decreased. I'm going to skip over 4:21 to 31 for a minute. You say, why would you want to do that? I'm not quite sure, but I want to. Oh, I'm sure why I want to do it, but I'm not going to tell you quite yet. Become as I am. Stand firm, Paul says in 5:1, resist slavery. Let me see if there are questions that we want to field. Please. Why didn't he? This is a very good question. We're talking about the works of the law. Why doesn't Paul have anything negative to say about sacrifices? I gather the reason is because the Galatian Christians would have found the Jewish sacrificial system absolutely foreign. And although there were sacrifices to Greek gods and goddesses, the differences were sufficient enough that Paul does not regard these as analogous. Now, of course, the writer of Hebrews, who was one other than Paul, you see, those are fighting words. Well, we can talk about it over coffee. Remember, the titles are added later, right? The epistle of Paul to the Hebrews is the invention of the KJV 1611 committee, right? It has nothing to do with Paul. In fact, the smoking gun in Hebrews is this, and we who heard, Hebrews 2:5. Paul would never have spoken as in these kind of terms in reception of the gospel, right? We've seen that Paul is a first century believer. He gets it from the horse's mouth, as it were. So Hebrews does take up this question of the sacrificial system and regards it as passé. In other words, there's a singular sacrifice, so why do you want to go ahead doing what's no longer necessary? But Paul does not regard this as important because the missionaries did not make this part of their platform. They're simply talking about circumcision, food laws, and observances of various days. And this is the way that Jewish missionaries in the ancient world, we learn about them from Josephus, would have done as well. Focused upon circumcision, this marks out covenant. Now to go about ordering your life and your days, here then are laws regarding foodstuffs. Here are laws regarding festivals and days. So I gather that's why he leaves out the sacrificial system. Please.
Speaking of circumcision, can you talk to why Paul felt it was necessary to have Timothy circumcised, but not Titus? And is that showing some development in his thought? Because it's interesting in Acts, Timothy joins the posse, so to speak.
Yeah.
Yeah,
yeah, yeah. Yeah, this is very, very insightful. And really too good of a question. I don't really like good questions. Acts 16, 1-3 speaks of Paul taking Timothy and circumcising him prior to the so-called first missionary journey. Why would Paul, of all people, take someone and have them circumcised? This seems to be one of these things is not like the other. Come on, can you tell which one? Paul, are you speaking out of either side of your apostolic mouth? And the truth is, well, yeah, kinda. I become all things to all people that I might by all means win some. Here's the smoking gun, though. Timothy's father was a Greek, but his mother was a Jew. And so we begin to see with Timothy's circumcision what Richard Bauckham argues as the matrilineal descent of the Jewish people. That is, tracing your Jewish roots back to mama. But so, given the fact that Timothy is known in Iconia, Lystra, and Derbe as having a Jewish mom, how could Timothy gain access to synagogue without having become a son of covenant? So here's the important point. Paul does this as a matter of practice, exigency, and not principle. He's convinced that the agitators are presenting it to the Galatians as a matter of theology, not a matter of simply, or orthodoxy, not a matter of simply exigency or orthopraxy. So that's where the difference can be found. Some say you're straining out a gnat to swallow a camel, perhaps. Yes, sir. That's right.
Would he have done that here in Galatia if he's alluding to having taught them when he was sick?
Yeah. The question is a very good one. Paul tends to be in contact with synagogue in any given location. Would he have done so in Galatia? The question is, did Galatia have synagogues? It's a very good question. Now, if you ask Philo said, well, of course they did. Jews are everywhere. But we're not so sure if this is just Philo beating his Jewish chest or giving us a historical description of reality on the ground. I gather that there probably were gatherings of synagogues in Galatia. So he could have had some contact. One wonders if the affliction that Paul preached to the Galatians with which Paul preached the Galatians in the first place was the stoning in Lystra, or the stripes received as discipline from surrounding synagogues. But isn't this interesting? And this point is often lost. For the Jewish people, the 39 strokes, of which Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians 11:24, which he had received on five occasions by the time that he wrote 2 Corinthians, right? Which may mean that he received more strokes than this. At the end of Galatians, he says, from now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear on my body the stigmata to Christu, the brand marks of Jesus. We at least know 195 brand marks that he had received, right? But watch this. Why did Paul receive the synagogal discipline? Because punishment implies inclusion. And the reason that Paul received these strokes is because he has great lupe sorrow in his heart regarding his fellow Jews. And he did not want to cut himself off from an opportunity to bear witness to Jews in synagogue. So he subjects himself to the discipline. That's skin in the game. And that's not just talking about a love for Israel because it's politically correct in some circles. That's talking about a love for Israel that has one's life on the line. You can read about it in the Mishnah Makot. These stripes, serious stuff. And the reason they limited them to 39 is because it can cost one's life. And people die from the stripes. Okay, I'm not going to take any more questions because they're too good and it takes too much time. We started late, but of course that doesn't matter. It doesn't matter when the plane takes off, it matters when the plane lands, right? So I get that, all right? I get that. We did start 7 minutes late, not that I was looking. Stand firm. Resist slavery. Matt said, I didn't start preaching last night to 9:02. Don't cry. Mark my words, Paul says. I tell you that, I'm in 5:2, that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you. Those who want to cut around the male membrane, that's what peritame means, to cut around the foreskin, they're actually cutting in on you. Paul employs the athletic metaphor of race. That's not ethnicity, a race as in run. In 5:7, you were running a good race. Who cut in on you? I remember growing up loving to watch the Olympics. I'm excited about the Summer Olympics if Rio can get their proverbial act together. But I remember that there was a race that was billed for the ages where Mary Decker was racing against Zola Budd. And Zola Budd, that barefooted runner, cut in on Decker, and it caused Decker to stumble so as to fall, and she didn't emerge victorious. This is the same kind of analogy being employed here. Who cut in on you? At the beginning of the third leg of the 1600 meter, the one who cuts in, cuts off. And this is precisely what has happened here. But those who are cutting around are cutting in. And those who have cut in should be cut off. Paul's cutting remarks, as it were, in 5:12. As for the ones troubling you, I wish that they would emasculate themselves. You say, well, Paul, that's rather a low blow. That doesn't seem language becoming an apostle? Maybe not. Maybe so. But let's not lose the point. And here's the point. Go read back through Deuteronomy. And there you will find that those who are eunuchs have no place in the community. So in a seeming Saturday Night Live move on Paul's part, whereby he employs black humor, he's actually making a very important theological point. Those who are wanting to redraw boundary lines of covenant should themselves be placed outside. Instead of forcing you to become outsiders to be insiders, they who are saying that they're the insiders should be made outsiders so that the clear gospel can be seen again. See, Paul says that you who are trying, 5:4, to be justified by the law have been alienated, cut off from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. Now, this troubles Baptists to no small amount, because we frame things as once saved, always saved. We're worried about these kinds of things, and understandably. But may I simply say to you that these are not Paul's worries. What he's doing is he is drawing two spheres here. Life in the flesh, life in the spirit. Life under the law, life under Christ. He's not trying to allow for a Venn diagram whereby these circles overlap. He is saying that these are two spheres. You can't straddle them. Choose you this day who you will serve. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. The Lord who came near in the fullness of time, when God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem us from the curse of the law. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray this day that you would help us not to take ourselves too seriously and not take the gospel too lightly. That you would impress upon us by your Spirit, which enables us to cry, Abba, Father, that the gospel matters for time and eternity. It is, as Paul can say at the outset of chapter 5 in Galatians, that for which we wait, our hope of righteousness. So, Lord Jesus, would you this day, in this beautiful place, with these remarkable people, form us more fully into the image and likeness of the Lord Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen.